wondered what signals success in most people's minds in our world. What people in our culture say is the measure of success. If someone is a successful person, how is it that that is measured? And the more important question is, do you personally measure success if you are succeeding in life or not? The older I grow, the more the eternal perspective gains in my life, the more a sense that so much that takes place in this life is going to pass away, and pass away rather quickly, that the things that last for eternity are the only things that ultimately will matter. Not the car I drive or the house I live in or any of those things are truly the things that will last for eternity. It's the souls of men, women, and children, and God's word that will last forever and ever. Well, as we've been studying the life of the Apostle Peter, and as Jesus was teaching and training him, if you turn to Mark chapter 8, you'll recall that on the road to Jerusalem, that is, Jesus had made a decision and a turn in his work and ministry, he began to teach his disciples something entirely unexpected, that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, and that he would rise again. And this was such a shocking truth that he had to repeat it to them actually three times. And in his teaching, he began to teach them what is the nature of true success, what the measure of success for a disciple of Jesus Christ is, as we'll see here this morning, is radically different from what the world would say is success. You recall in Mark chapter 8, after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." At this very first teaching that Jesus gave about his coming death, burial, and resurrection, the response of Peter was, "No, Lord Jesus, that's not what you're going to do. That's not what the Messiah should do. The Messiah can't go to the cross. The Messiah has to take the crown and rule, not the cross, but the crown." It's basically what Peter tried to say to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him and said, "Peter, you have it all wrong." Imagine for a moment, and this is one of the closest friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment a close friend of yours this afternoon were to tell you that they were about to die. That would be shocking news to each one of us. But imagine your best friend not only told you they were going to die, but that they were going to be arrested, tried, then convicted, and then executed. That's how they were going to die. And oh, by the way, the execution would not be one of those, you know, quick high-voltage varieties in an electric chair, nor would it be a painless, lethal injection. No. The way they were going to be executed was the cruelest form of torture that mankind has ever invented, bar none. An execution and torture by a slow and painful, protracted means that often took several days for the victim to die. Furthermore, it would be a publicly humiliating execution, degrading to them in the most extreme form that you can think of. And by the way, before they got around to the execution, they would ridicule him, they would torture him, they would flog him with a whip containing sharp pieces of broken glass and metal in each one of those straps. They would whip him such that his back would become a shroud of ribbons, ribbons of flesh. They would beat him to near death. They'd spit in his face. The scripture says they would tear out whole portions of his beard, slap him, and then craft a cap of thorns, placing it on his head, and then beat him over the head with a rod. Scripture tells us that no man was so marred as Jesus was. Imagine your friend, your best friend, was to tell you that that was what was going to happen to them just in a short period of time, just a few days or a few weeks away. How would you respond? How would you react? Notice how Peter reacted. He says, "No, Lord, you can't go to the cross. You can't do that. That's not what you're here for. The crown." That was the first time that Jesus taught this to his disciples. Let's look at the second time in chapter 9 and beginning in verse 30. Mark 9 and verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now Jesus adds in his second teaching some more detail that he hadn't included there in the first. Notice he says that he's going to be betrayed. Not only is he going to be executed, but someone who is a close friend, someone he trusted, someone that was intimate with him, was going to betray him to those who ultimately would put him on trial and execute him. If your best friend told you that, how would you respond? Notice how the disciples respond. First of all, they didn't understand verse 32. They were afraid to ask him any questions. But notice their response in verse 33. "And when he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" I don't know whether the disciples were in such denial with what Jesus had told them that they couldn't deal with it, they couldn't process it, but notice what they're doing. They're having an argument. They're having a fight there on the road. Jesus evidently is far enough away from them that they don't Jesus doesn't quite hear what's being said, but notice what took place. They're having a fight about who is the greatest among them. Their dispute is over who's going to take over, basically. Now they hear that Jesus is going to be gone. Who's going to take over? Reminds me of when I was growing up as a child. We were in a neighborhood where a lot of construction was taking place. And so every time a new house was built, they would dig out a huge hole in which to build the basement and all. And there'd be these huge piles of dirt. And we, the neighborhood kids, gathered together and played that game that kids play everywhere. King of the Hill, you know? One kid gets up there on top of that dirt mound and says, "I'm King of the Hill." And all the others gather around and come up and try to throw him off so that they could put themselves up there, King of the Hill. That's what the disciples were doing. They were saying, okay, Jesus is going to be gone. That, whatever. Who's next? Who's on top? Who's first? Who's King of the Hill? I don't know what was taking place in their minds. But it appears to me, if I was in their shoes, that that's kind of a very callous response. A callous response to what Jesus had just told them was going to take place in his life. Let's look at the third time. Jesus had to teach them this three times because they obviously weren't getting it. Go to chapter 10 of Mark. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So they're drawing near to the city of Jerusalem by this point in time. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus here reveals some additional details. He reveals that it's not the Jews that are going to execute him, but the Gentiles would execute him, which means instead of being stoned to death, he was going to be crucified. And he reveals also that the Gentiles will have their scourging, which is that lash I described earlier, the whip that would shred his back. You see, his disciples began to get the clearer and clearer picture that the form of the death that Jesus was going to suffer was the most gruesome and brutal kind of death that anyone could experience. These close followers of Jesus Christ were afraid as they went up to Jerusalem. Verse 32 says they got the picture. They knew that Jesus' life had been threatened before in Jerusalem. They knew that the Pharisees and the powers that be wanted Jesus out of the way. And so they knew if they went to Jerusalem, something disastrous might happen. And they were afraid, perhaps afraid for their own skin as well, because they thought, if Jesus is crucified, maybe they're going to come after us to seek to crucify us as well. But look at the response we read here in the next verses, beginning in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Then they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. What's going on here is that the fight back there on the road over who is greatest has just taken its next logical step. James and John hear that Jesus is shortly going to leave. They're heading to Jerusalem. They know this is where it's going to happen. This is where he'll be executed. And James and John are first to take advantage of that. It's like, okay, before Jesus departs, we want to secure our position. And by the way, the throne rooms, the Eastern monarchs that day usually had the king's throne high up and above, but next to it would be a right-hand and a left-hand seat. The two top positions in any kingdom were the right-hand man and the left-hand man. You've heard the phrase, "my right-hand man," that's where it comes from. And James and John were asking for the highest positions of power in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted to have those secured, you know. You can imagine what may have been going on in their mind. Actually, Matthew adds some detail that Mark doesn't include when Matthew records this account. It says, James and John actually roped their mother into this. They got their mother to go to Jesus and ask on their behalf. So James and John were pulling out all the stops here to get what they wanted from Jesus. They must have been worried that somebody else may beat them to the punch, that somebody else might get the position, the highest position in the kingdom. Maybe that pushy and impetuous fellow Peter already got his position secured. We don't want to miss out. And so they ask for these positions of power. We see their ambition for power in asking for the right hand of power. Jesus talks about the right hand of power, Matthew 26, when he speaks of his second coming. He says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming. You'll see him seated at the right hand of the power," that is, the right hand of God the Father. Also in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, it says that he sat at the right hand of God. And so they were asking for the highest positions you could ask for in the kingdom of God. You know, we live in a world that worships power. You don't have to look very far. That city about, you know, 30 miles west of here, what's it all about? It's about power, right? And how much power you can obtain. And what unlimited power you can have over other people's lives. If you think about it, all of us in one shape, form, or another, we'd like power. We'd like power though we could, in a sense, control our own destiny. We'd like power so that we can have other people subservient to us and we can tell them what to do. It's part of our basic drive as human beings. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who was wrong about many, many things, he's an atheist, godless philosopher, and his evil ideas are ones that still live with us today. He had this phrase, though, that he talked about the basic drive in human beings was a will to power, and that will to power motivated people to do anything they did in life, that it was all rooted in that, in his philosophy. Of course, his philosophy was one that was adopted and used by the Nazis because he was seeking to create a superman and a super race with people who had a will to power that was unlimited. But it's very interesting that he had one thing right, that the desire for power, the lust for power, is often part of our basic human nature. that most people somewhere inside themselves have that same drive that John and his brother James had as they came to Jesus. By the way, Friedrich Nietzsche is a good example of a man who attempted to do what Satan did. Nietzsche declared in his writings that God is dead, and he said, we killed him. And by his will to power, he was basically saying what Satan said. You remember in Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend up into the throne of God, and I will be like the Most High God. And God said in Isaiah 14, because of that, Satan would be cast down. But that's what Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy is about. And the end result of that thinking drove Nietzsche insane. Raving stark mad. He spent the last days of his life in an insane asylum, a raving lunatic, which is a very appropriate end for someone who follows the path of Satan to this will of power that says, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to exalt myself. And that's the ultimate expression of it. The nth degree of it is to say a person wants power, so much power, that they want to be exactly like God. And we see many examples and many illustrations of this drive for power. Our federal government continues to grasp for more and more control of our lives. Every detail. I appreciated what Don shared yesterday morning, because we don't realize in the ways in which the government is prepared to cordon us off into certain areas and not allow us to travel freely and to control our movement. And just, it's amazing. You wonder, what's going on? How do these people think like this? Where do they get this desire to have absolute control over our lives, from the amount of water we flush in our toilet to the food we eat to our medical care? Every aspect of our life they want control over. They want power over. Homeland Security, the Patriot Act, all these things. They want the power that only God has. I think of the evil judge in Florida who this week declared that Terri Schiavo must die. She's not in a coma. She's not in a vegetative state. But she is dependent on a feeding tube. She is dependent on, she can't feed herself, and so the feeding tube is necessary. And he ordered to have that feeding tube removed on Wednesday, and she's being starved to death by a human being that must think he is God. To have that kind of power over human life to declare when a person ought to die who has not committed any crime and not done anything worthy of death, that is this will to power. It's crazy. When we see people like Rush Limbaugh who rise to great levels of power and influence, self-destruct, what had to be going on in his mind to think he could get away with it? Well, I know. If you are so intoxicated with your own power, you reach a point at which you think you have the power to cover things up that you do so that nobody will ever discover what it is that you were doing. I think he is an illustration, and we have many others, the Swaggart and Baker and Gingrich and so on, the whole long list of people that did the same thing. They got so powerful that ultimately they lost a sense of reality. They fancied themselves as all-powerful. Well, James and John, if you look at it, they wanted the ultimate power that you could ever have as a human being. If you realize that no human being could ever become God, right? If you realize this is realistic, the only position you could obtain that was just beneath God then would be the most powerful position a human being could ever have. And that's what they were asking for, the right and left-hand seat of power, the highest seat a human being could ever have, just below Jesus Christ himself. Notice their request in verse 35. They don't want to really reveal it. They say, you know, will you do for us kind of whatever we ask? They were asking Jesus for a blank check, which he had signed. Whatever we ask, will you do it for us? And Jesus wisely says, no, I don't fill out blank checks. I don't sign blank checks. Tell me what it is that you actually want. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew what was on their minds. He understood their character, and he knew what they were seeking, but he wanted them to express it, which is a lesson for us in prayer. God knows exactly what our needs are. He knows what our wants are. He knows what our desires are. And yet he invites us to share those with him in prayer. That just because he reads our minds and knows our thoughts, he wants us to speak those to him and share our desires and our needs with him. In verse 37 there, they unveil their requests, the seats of honor, and they spoke with urgency, perhaps because as they neared Jerusalem, they realized it's all going to happen really quickly here. We need to have our position secured. Now, Jesus' response is very strange. In verse 38, he says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" His response is very puzzling and confusing until we understand the meaning of that phrase cup. If you have Mark 10 there, just keep your finger there and flip over to Mark 14 and verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus here is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father just shortly before he was betrayed and then put on illegal trials and so on. And verse 36 of Mark 14 says, "And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but that what thou wilt, but that what thou wilt.'" The cup that Jesus was asking the Father to take away from him was the cup of suffering, the cup of pain, the cup of torment, ultimately the cup of his death that he would suffer on the cross. That's what his cup was. It was his suffering on the cross. Now, this is a little confusing because if you go back and see what James and John were asking for, they were saying, "Jesus, we want your right hand and left hand seat in your glory." And Jesus' response to them is, "Are you prepared to sit at the right hand and the left hand of me in my glory? Because my glory involves partaking this cup." You see, Jesus understood what they didn't, that the cross towards which he was headed was his glory. And if you understood the cross not as a pretty decoration you hang around your neck or something that looks fairly nice that you hang on the wall, if you understood what the cross really was in that day and you'd seen people crucified, you would say, "How in the world could this be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an awful sight. It's a terrible sight." But the glory of Jesus Christ comes from the cross. At the Last Supper, just shortly before they went to Gethsemane, the Apostle John, in his gospel, John 13, tells us this. John 13 and verse 31. John 13, 31. "So when he had gone out," that is when they had gone out from the Last Supper, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately.'" Immediately. Now what happened immediately in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was led into a series of illegal trials that ultimately condemned him, beat him, handed him over to Pilate to have further humiliation and further beating and ultimately his crucifixion. That's what immediately happened. And Jesus is saying here in John 13, "That is my glory. God is going to glorify me immediately." How? By being crucified on the cross. That was such a shocking idea. I don't think the disciples grasped it until long after Jesus had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit began to bring these truths to their mind. But the glory for Christ was the cross. We know that from Revelation, because when we see his glory in heaven, you know what it focuses on? It focuses back on the cross. Let me just read to you briefly from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." And skipping on down to verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" You see, even in heaven, the glory of Jesus Christ is intimately connected with the cross, and we will worship him forever and ever because what he did for us on the cross. His glory was the cross. Now, believe me, John and James did not have that in their mind at all, that the glory of Christ was the cross, and they had no idea in their mind what they were asking for when they asked for the right and left-hand seats. Jesus knew what they were asking for, but they hadn't the foggiest idea what they were asking for. Look briefly at Mark chapter 15 and verse 27, because we see the fulfillment of it. Mark 15, 27, describing the crucifixion. "And with him," with Jesus, "they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left." They didn't understand this, but this is what they were asking for. They were asking to be crucified with Jesus because for asking to be on the right hand and the left in his glory was asking to be there at the cross and to be crucified with him while he was dying on the cross. They had no idea that that's what they were asking for. And Jesus actually tells them here back in Mark chapter 10, I cannot grant your request because it's already been reserved for those who it is planned for. But I'm going to promise you this, Jesus says. You will indeed, verse 39, drink of the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. And that was fulfilled because James was one of the earliest martyrs of the Christian faith. He was killed for following Jesus Christ by the Jews. And John, although he lived to a long old age, he was persecuted, severely persecuted. Church history tells us that they boiled him in oil and it didn't kill him, and so they exiled him to Patmos. And he suffered greatly for Christ. So even as Christ was crucified on the cross, he suffered for his Messiah. Notice that Jesus goes on to teach them based upon their complete misunderstanding and based upon the glory of the cross. Notice what he says next in Mark 10. In verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The way the Gentiles, or better, we could put the word pagan in there, the way the non-Christians, the pagans operate, the person who's the leader is what? The one who has the most power, the one who has the greatest ability to tell other people what to do and they have to do what he tells them to do. In other words, the one who is an absolute dictator is the one who is the true leader in the Gentile or in the pagan way of thinking, forcing people to do what they don't want to do. This is something that has become part and parcel of what once was our noble constitutional republic. We have a government forcing us to do those things that we don't want to do on an increasing basis because they have become drunk with this pagan idea of power. Destroy the competition, leave nothing behind. This aspect of Jesus says there's just to be a sharp and clear distinction in the kingdom of God. It's not to be this way at all. It's to be the opposite. The verb tenses and the participles Jesus is using here is an emphatic statement. Stop it. You've been doing this all along. You've been doing this on the road, having this argument for days. Stop it right here, right now, because that is not how my kingdom will function. Stop this childish king of the hill competition that you're engaged in. Because in the kingdom, it's not the powerful, it's not the hard-nosed, it's not the Rambo. It's Jesus Christ who's the ultimate servant. Why? Because he laid down his life and died for the sins of the whole world. Jesus describes this in a term, diakonos, of servanthood. And verse 43, whoever desires to be great shall be your servant, one who serves out of choice willingly. And then verse 44, he changes the word to slave, one who is obligated and one who serves because they have to. That's the sense Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet just earlier, in the Last Supper before they exited out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus sets the standard for us of what it means to be a success in life. It's not how much we accumulate, it's not how much power we have, it's how well we have served as Jesus Christ has served. That's the path that we are called to follow. As a pastor, perhaps one of the greatest temptations we face as pastors is to measure our success the way the pagans, the way the Gentiles measure it. I know a lot of pastors measure it in three B's. You've heard of the three B's? Bricks, bodies, and bucks, you know? That's not how God measures success at all. No, God measures success by faithfulness and service as Jesus served us. He died for us. Think of it as husbands, because as husbands, Scripture is very clear to us as husbands. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? There it is, very plain. He laid down his life as a ransom for the church. And I need to ask myself, and all of us husbands need to ask ourselves, Am I serving my wife the way Christ has served his church? Wives, likewise. Am I serving my husband the way Christ served his people? Parents need to consider that as they raise their children. Am I serving my children with this servant leadership that Jesus was an example to me for? Children also need to say, am I serving my parents as Jesus has served me? It's not a popular idea in our culture today that children should serve their parents at all, is it? You'll never hear that on the One-Eyed Monster. But that's what Jesus says children are to do. Employers and employees and all of us, in whatever role we are in life, that's what Christ calls us to, asking that question. Am I serving the way Christ has served me? Now, you might misinterpret that question because, this, for example, my daughter comes in the morning and says, I'd like a bowl of candy for breakfast. Now, serving her would not be to give her a bowl of candy. You see, we must serve in the will and the perfect plan of God. And that may mean at times saying no to those who think they know what God's will for us is, and saying yes to those things that we know God wants us to do. But our calling in Christ is to be servants of him in building his kingdom and being salt and light in this world. You see, the true disciple of Jesus Christ follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, laying down his life, her life, to fulfill the will and the work of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, when we look at what Jesus did for us and we carefully consider it, we are astounded. Astounded that you would give it all, sacrificing your own life to save us. Lord, we confess that we cannot possibly do this on our own strength. We cannot possibly follow in the footsteps of our Master unless you enable us and empower us to do so. But we want to say to you here today, that's the desire of our hearts, to be servants, even as our Lord and Savior has served us. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.